Well, good morning, Crossroads. Good morning. It is always a great joy to be with you. I know I wasn't here with you last week. Thanks to Riley for preaching, and thankful for him for leading us in singing this morning as well. It is providential, the song choices that he made about the return of Christ, because that is, as we will see, what we will be thinking through this morning together. But we are in the book of Acts, so open to Acts 1. We've gotten really far. We've gotten in a total of 9 verses. Okay, that's not true. 8 verses. And Lord willing, I was planning to get through verse 14 this morning, but then fell short. So, Lord willing, we will try to get through verse 11, which is really a world record for our group so far. I've never covered 3 verses ever in our time together, but that's okay. We are in this series because we want to understand the glory of the church. We want to understand what the Lord is doing. We want to understand what the church is and its importance. This is a time where you form convictions about these very matters, and where your understanding, your confidence that the church matters, that this is the place of ministry, this is the place of the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the focal point of history at this moment, that must be solidified. And so going through the book of Acts helps us to entrench. It is designed to inculcate in us these kinds of realities. And as we have seen, this is the work of Jesus. This is the account of Luke continued, you could put it that way. And we understand that Jesus is full of power, resurrection power. He has ascended on high. He is the one who has promise for us of the kingdom of God. He is the one who has a plan not only for one nation or one tribe, but all nations and tribe. And you can see that in his plan for Israel in verse 6. And he has a purpose for us. And as we talked about the last time I was with you, that purpose is expressed in verses 7 and 8. And that God has sent his Holy Spirit to drive in a supernatural confirmation and supernatural empowerment a singular task of the church. We are the witnesses of Christ. This is crucial. If people think that Christianity is just about a social agenda, a behavioral movement, a certain kind of morality, some kind of political party, if that's all they think Christianity is about, we have failed. We have failed. We are not the witnesses of politics. We are not the witnesses of morality. We are not the witnesses of a social agenda. Those things might be dictated by Scripture, to be sure, but it is not enough just to be about them. We are Christ's witnesses. And if the world doesn't understand that we are all about Jesus and what he has done, we have failed. The church's mission, the linchpin of history in this moment, is the witness of Jesus Christ. We must have absolute clarity about that. Like I said, whenever we get to Acts chapter 11, which may be after you graduate with a PhD, it will be said in those verses in Acts 11 that the church was first called Christian. People didn't go out there and say we're Christians. People in the world called us believers Christians because they saw that they were all about Jesus. You have to earn the right to be called a Christian. You have to earn the right to be called a Christian. That is what is vital. Now, we might be wondering, this whole idea of witness, this whole idea of testifying to Jesus, is that really noble? Is that really honorable? Does that really mold and shape and participate and contribute to history? And where Jesus demands and commissions us to be witnesses answers that question. You start at the hub of divine activity in Jerusalem. You work through Israel, Judea, and Samaria, where God has made many precious promises. But notice that last phrase, and unto the end of the earth. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I want to make sure you see this. You see this in the text in Acts, and you see this in a variety of important cross-references. Jesus does not use this language on accident. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. Why does Jesus say ends of the earth? There's a lot of ways to say across the world, the whole planet, the breadth of the land, from one end of the horizon to the other. Why ends of the earth? Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says to his son, to the suffering servant, it is too small a thing for you to be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, the scattered ones of Israel, to return them. I will give you, God says to his son, as a light to the Gentiles, to be my salvation. And notice the last phrase, unto the what? Ends of the earth. Same phrase. Same phrase. This world is a dark place. This world is filled with sin. This world is twisted and depraved. We know that. And there is one person and one work that is his that brings light to those who are so forlorn, to those who are so weakened, to those who are so twisted. That is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where does God promise his son that it will go? To the what? Ends of the earth. You want to know what you are part of? You are part of that which brings light from one end of heaven to the other. Spiritual light, spiritual salvation. That is noble. That is global. Turn with me to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a prophecy about the Messiah. It is a prophecy and an anticipation and expectation of what his rule one day will be like. And it says this in verse 7, I believe, of Psalm 72. He will have dominion. Stop there. That word dominion is not used often in Scripture. In fact, it goes back to one text. In Genesis 1, God blessed Adam when he made him, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, subject the world, and have dominion. Same word. Same word. This is talking about what man was always supposed to be, what man was always supposed to have, the kind of control, the kind of domination, the kind of breath of influence and rule that was always supposed to be given to him, but lost in the fall, but regained in Jesus. From one end of the sea to the other, it says in verse 7, from the river, that might be the Jordan, and notice the next phrase after that, to the ends of the what? Earth. One day, Jesus won't just reign over Israel. He won't just reign over Jerusalem. He just won't reign over your heart. One day, he'll rule as far as your eye can see. One day, when he returns, every nation, tribe, and tongue to the ends of the earth will bow their knee to him. That is his destiny. And when Jesus says, go be my witnesses, you are participating in a plan which will take over this world, which will make everything in power and authority and politics and governance and national and international relations, it will make it all right. It will make it unified under the one who actually is the final destiny of humanity. That's Jesus. You are part of that. That's what preaching the gospel is a part of. That is what it means to be a witness to the end of the earth. Turn with me to one more passage. You just have to see the words. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. you know the first words of this psalm so well. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know those words. Those are the words of Jesus on the cross. This is a prophecy of Jesus on the cross. But it does raise a question. Why? Why does Jesus have to die? And there are a lot of answers, of course, that are biblical and true because they are found in Scripture, revealed by God. But Psalm 22 gives a specific one. Often we just focus on the opening part of Psalm 22 because that describes the horrors and the terrors and the agony, the excruciating, exquisite pain of the cross. But we forget that there's a second half of Psalm 22. And in the second half, even though this one died on the cross, he's still talking. And just a pro tip here, if you die, but you're still talking, then you're not dead. And so here he says, verse 22, I recount your name to my brothers. How can you do that if you died? And the answer is, you did die, but God raised you from the what? The dead. This is not just a prediction of Christ's death. This is a prediction of his resurrection. And notice, when he recounts God's name, when that salvation is exhibited and fulfilled, notice what the text says. It won't just be that Israel will come and remember him. Verse 27, that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. Did you catch that? Not just Israel, all the ends of the earth. And the picture is this, that there will be a day when Jesus returns. He will rule from sea to shining sea, so to speak. He will rule from the river to the ends of the earth. But all the ends of the earth also will turn. They will be facing Jesus. There will be a sea of people as far as the eye can see. All the elect gathered from all time. And they will be all facing Jerusalem, where Jesus has his capital. And they will all remember him. They will all be focused on him. And they will worship him because he saved them. And here's what Isaiah says about that moment. He says this, that the servant will see his seed, all those whom he has saved. And it says this, and his soul will be satisfied. Jesus will look across all these people that he's bought from all kinds of time and from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he'll see them all. And he'll be satisfied. And at that moment, you have the answer to the question. How does Psalm 22 begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? And here's part of the answer. Part of the answer is this, their why. One day you'll see. One day you will see why. And when you see why, this great host on earth that fills every nook and cranny of space on the land, that is from one horizon to the other, packed with people that you have saved, then, Jesus, you will know why. And as Isaiah prophesied, he will see that seed and his soul will be satisfied. You want to know why you go to the ends of the earth? You go, I go, because I want Jesus to have that reward. Because Jesus is everything to me. And so we go where he reigns. We go where his redemption must go. And we go where his reward must be, because we love Jesus. That's what makes history. That is the epic moment, and we are participants in that. Is this mission of being a witness to Jesus noble and honorable and history-making? Absolutely. This is destiny, and you're a part of it. You're a part of it. You don't have to make this relevant to you. The only question that people are going to be asking in this future moment was whether you were relevant to it. That's the real question. And so this great commission it's a noble endeavor. It's the most noble endeavor. It's the most rewarding endeavor. And again, I want to emphasize this to you because some of you might be saying, yeah, that just sounds like very hypothetical thinking. That just sounds like very pie in the sky thinking. I mean, does the gospel really go to the ends of the earth? Is that really possible? Remember where you are. You are here in California. 13248 Roscoe Boulevard. I think it's okay for me to say that. I didn't break any privacy laws. So you are here. And I looked it up on the internet with ChatGPT. Technically, there's an island in the French Polynesian area that is directly opposite both hemispherically, north and south and east and west from Israel. So fine, that's the furthest point from Israel. And they've heard the gospel too, so it's fine. The illustration makes sense. But where you have a great inhabitant of people, it's Los Angeles. We're 7,000 miles away from Israel. If you wonder, is this commission real? Is this plan happening? Am I really a part of it? Yes. It's already happening. The only question is not whether this is happening or not, whether this is actual or not. The only question is, it is happening. Are you going to be a part? Or are you going to be irrelevant? That's the only question. It is working. It is taking place. This isn't a losing battle. This isn't a Titanic moment where the sink is shipping and all is over. That is not what is going on here. It is working. It is actualizing. It is being fulfilled. The only question is, are you on board or not? That's the only question. That is it. And so, this noble cause is real, and we need to be equipped for this task. And witness is an amazing thing. It involves both action and words. It is profound. It involves all of your life. You are a witness 24/7. That is what takes place. And that should be both convicting and encouraging. Encouraging because you may be witnessing more than you realize. Convicting, maybe you need to be a lot more deliberate thereby. But this is our mission. This is our mission. Now, having said all this, some of you here might be saying, but are you really sure? Are you really sure that you have understood and that we have understood Jesus correctly? Understood him relative to the plan, understood him relative to the end game, understood him relative to the whole purpose. Are you really sure? And equally, are you really sure everything you just said about the end times and everything is going to happen that makes this valuable? And I understand that question. In fact, Jesus is going to answer that question in verse 9 and following. And at this point, I think I need to say two things as we come in. One is this. There is a value, and I know this will sound disconnected at first, but hear me out. There is a value to expository preaching. What you have been experiencing, and while I might tease that we've only gotten through 8 verses, that is part of the value of expository preaching. It is that you can go through a text meticulously. Because we believe that every word of the Bible is inspired. Every word should be preached. And every word then carries theology. And the fact that we can go slow and we can see every detail and every detail is profound and every detail is authoritative and every detail can sanctify your life, that shows and illustrates and demonstrates the inspired nature of the Word of God. This is part of the value of expository preaching. And what expository preaching does here is it makes sure you don't get out of balance in your life. We've been talking a lot, rightly so. It's the theme of the book, and it's the topic that we want to impress on you about the church. Amen. You should. But you never want to lose Christ from that. You never want to lose the head of the church. You never want to lose the glory of the one whom the church is all about. You and I, we all need Christ. And that kind of is the second point here. You want to know the certainty of everything. You want to know how things are going to happen. Do you want to know if things are really worth it? Do you want to know why we're doing this? The book of Acts introduces us, reinforces to us who we're doing this for and who is the security of everything, and that is Jesus. Let me emphasize this to you. You never want to lose Christ. I was tempted, like I said, to try to get to verse 14, but I stopped myself because I think for you all, it is very easy to be wound up in activity. It is very easy to be wound up in theology, even in good doctrines. It's very easy to be wound up in debates and discussions. It is very easy to be wound up in applications. All of those are good things, but you must know and understand and savor and value Christ. If you don't know Him, you're lost. You're either lost eternally or in your Christian life, you are completely disoriented. You need to have your mind constantly renewed on Jesus. And here's where expository preaching and Christ, they all come together in this text. Luke doesn't let us go. Luke doesn't just say, well, we're going to be all about the church and we're going to zoom forward and yeah, Christ is there, but whatever. We don't really need to think about Him. No. Verse 9, 10, and 11. Even though the commission has been focused on the church and what the church should do, Luke cannot get enough of going back to Jesus. Jesus is all the security you need. Jesus is the motivation that you need. Jesus is what demonstrates that the interpretation of everything that we have said is correct and the certainty and the assurance that it will all happen. That's what we see in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it's so important here. It may sound like these words are inconsequential, but the entire point is that every word is inspired and we are going to see the confirmation that Christ brings. And so with that in mind, let's go verse by verse, and really three verses, 3 points. It's not hard to understand this, but it is all profound. And our heart and mind should be on this. We want to worship Christ. We want to see how amazing He is. We want our minds to be expanded and extended at His transcendent majesty and how climactic He is. So let's look at each point now, each verse now. Verse 9. Let's look at the claim about Christ. Let's look at the claim about Christ. Verse 9 begins with Luke saying, and as he was speaking these things, they were seeing him taken up, and a cloud received him from their sight. In opening and saying, as he was speaking these things, they beheld that he was taken up. It is a reminder that everything that's about to happen is a confirmation of what Jesus said. If you were wondering, are you really sure Jesus meant what he meant, and how do you know it's really going to happen? Everything that's about to happen is confirming these words. The sight that they see and everything they're experiencing affirms and is the evidence. It's the near prophecy, so to speak, of what will happen in the far. That's the logic here. And immediately they see something spectacular, something that you don't normally see. Fundamentally, they see Jesus being taken up in the air. This verb always emphasizes physical motion. It's not every day that you just start to see a person levitating. And it's not every day that the person doesn't just levitate. He just escalates into the sky. That is really exceptional. No wires, no invisible blocks, no green screen, no nothing. Just pure supernatural power. And the ascension fundamentally shows this. Jesus is not contingent on space. He's not contingent on time. He's not confined by the laws of physicality. He transcends every rule that binds you. Because from a little kid, you learn really quick you can't fly. You might try. You put on the cape. You pretend you're Superman. And then you learn, like Batman, you can't fly. It doesn't work. You will drop. That's what happens. Everything presumes on that unless you're Jesus. But here, you might say, well, that's awesome, and that would be enough. And you say, well, what can get better than that? That he transcends space, he transcends time, how high does this go? And Luke's answer, if you're really stopping and thinking about it, it's kind of cute and it's kind of bizarre all at the same time. And a cloud received him from their sight. I mean, that's cute. Big, puffy, I don't even know, cumulus cloud. Yeah, cumulus cloud. Those are the ones that look like cotton balls. They're in the sky, and Jesus just, whoo, like pops into there. And it's lovely, and it makes a great children's Sunday school picture. And you say, is that the reason why it's there? You really think that Luke just wanted to write something cute? You think that that's why it's there? That Luke just wanted to create a lovely, supernatural Sunday school picture for little kids, and he just added that wonderful detail, and he went into the puffy cloud. Isn't that beautiful? What you're going to learn if you actually search the word for clouds, Luke doesn't talk about clouds very much. He doesn't like to focus on the meteorological symbols in the sky. That's not his style. The word cloud actually only occurs a few times in Luke and Acts. And you know most of them off the top of your head. Here's one, the transfiguration. Jesus, when he is revealing his glory, it says what? And then the cloud came. That's one time. Here's the next time it happens. Luke chapter 21. Jesus is on trial. And they are saying, who are you? What right do you have? What authority do you have? What is your position? And Jesus says this, you will know me when the Son of Man comes riding on a cloud. Everything goes back to one text with this word cloud. The transfiguration was a taste of it. Jesus' declaration is the direct allusion to it. It's Daniel chapter 7. Turn there with me. Turn there with me to Daniel chapter 7. And you can hear this. Daniel chapter 7, look at verses 13 and 14, just to get us a taste of this. Notice, it says this, I continue to behold and look at the night. There was one like a son of man riding with the what? Clouds of heaven. That is exactly what Jesus was talking about in Luke 21. That is the glory that the disciples got a taste of in the transfiguration. It is the eschatological glory of one like a son of man. And we need to understand this passage, Daniel chapter 7, quickly so that you understand what the disciples actually saw when they went to see Jesus in the puffy cloud. It wasn't just a cool Sunday school, neat little children's picture. It was far more profound than that. Daniel 7, if you just scan the text with me, you will notice that it talks about things like the sky and that the sea was present. And in verse 3 and following, it will talk about how there were different animals arising. Animals like a lion, animals like a bear, animals like a leopard, and then there is a monster. And not like any animal. And then after that, we hear that it talks about one like a son of man. Chapter 7, verse 13. Now, hear me out. Where have you ever heard of a progression where you had sky, and then you had sea, and then you had a bunch of animals, and then you had man? Where have you ever heard that in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1. Creation, yes? God created the sky, God created the sea, God created a lot of animals, and then who comes out? Adam. He created them. Daniel 7 is the culmination of Genesis 1. It is the final destiny. It is the final destination of all creation. Daniel 7 is answering this question, where is the entire universe headed? Where is the entire universe headed? What is the destiny of the entire created order? And within this, we can be more particular. You see, every single one of these animals, as fearsome or cute or interesting as they are, there are four major nations.
The first one, which is the lion with the wings, that's Babylon. The second one, which is the bear, that is Medo-Persia. You can even see that the bear has one shoulder higher than the other. That demonstrates the union between those two nations making one nation state. Then you have the leopard with four heads. That's Greece. In fact, it's astounding to think about this, but Greece was not only super swift as it conquered all these lands, but when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into how many generals? Four. Just like there are four heads to this animal. This is prophecy before its time, for sure. And so you have that, and then you have this beast that's made out of iron. Do you remember that Rome had an iron legion? That's this nation. Rome and its final eschatological form. God is declaring there will be four great nations that punctuate all history. And the question is, where is not only the whole cosmos headed, where is also every single nation headed? And in fact, you could say it this way, to be more specific, it's not just the world, it's not just nations, it's even individual rulers, because the lion that the lion that has the wings, it said that it was on all fours, and then a mind of a man was given to it, and it stood up. Do you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was on all fours, and then God returned back to him his sanity, and he stood up. These animals not only symbolize the nations, but they symbolize the national leaders. That's exactly why the nation of Greece has four heads, because together, it's Alexander the Great, but when Alexander the Great dies, it's divided among his four what? Generals. And so these are not just about the world. These are not just about nations. These are about the kings. And the question is, who is the one who will rule over the entire universe? Who is the one who will rule over all nations? And who is the one who will actually be the King of Kings? And the entire progression of world history is on a search to find that one individual who will rule and reign over it all. That is what you have in Daniel 7. And some of you here might be saying, but where's the USA? I don't see the USA. USA, USA, USA. Where is it? We didn't make the top four, friends. We might have been in the top 20, but we did not make the top four. And you say, but I thought, Abner, don't you love the United States of America? Isn't it a powerful nation? I like America, and it is powerful. That should tell you something. These nations are totally of a different caliber. You've never seen this kind of power before. You think, but America's a power. It's not this kind of power. These nations had a power. These rulers had a power you and I have never experienced in our life. And here's something else to think about, and they are nothing compared to Jesus. The whole world, for all of its history, has been searching for a final Adam, one who will fulfill the role of the ultimate ruler, the destiny of the entire universe, the destiny of every nation, and the destiny of every ruler. And here is the answer. The answer is this. Earth will never find that man on its own. Heaven will answer. Heaven will intervene. Heaven will open up, and heaven will declare who that final ruler is. And that is one who is like a son of man. He is the culmination of all mankind. He is the final Adam, like man in that he is a man, unlike man because he is God, and he is the one who has succeeded in every way man has failed and fulfilled where he could not. That is the one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Daniel 7 proclaims. This one is the destiny of the everything. He is the destiny of the world. That's Daniel 7. And you want to know why Jesus was subsumed into a nice pillowy cumulus cloud? It's this. Here's what the disciples saw. They saw a moment of Daniel 7. They saw the moment of Daniel 7 in heaven. In other words, they didn't just see a nice cumulus cloud. They were transported at that moment in both space and time. They had a taste of what was to come. And here's the claim. You want to know who Jesus really is? He's not just a man. He's not just a nice guy. He's the destiny of the universe. Get the right Jesus.
get the right Jesus. That's the claim. Here's the certainty. You're going to need some backup to really know and to make sure you understood this correctly. Verse 10. As they were gazing into heaven while he was going up, here's what happens. Behold, two men. You want to know why there were two of them? Because you need two or three what? Witnesses. So you have two now. They're men, so their testimonies can be entered into the court. And not only that, it says that they were dressed in white. And you say, well, because they're holy. True. Because they're telling the truth. True. But here's something else. If you actually search for white clothing, you won't find it a lot in the scripture, especially this specific term. You want to know one of the few passages where it mentions people wearing white? Daniel chapter 7. It describes the Ancient of Days wearing white. It describes the angels there wearing white. What is the idea? These guys, they're there. What is the best kind of witness? Not just the right number, not just consistent in testimony, not just not lying. That's good. We want an eyewitness. Yes? What is Luke saying? These are eyewitnesses. They're there. They were part of that prophecy in the future. And they've come to tell you this is real. This isn't a lie. We're there. We're supposed to be there. Outside of time, we already know this is what's going to happen. That's what is there. And that's why the word in verse 10, they were standing among them. This is the very same term that Jesus earlier in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he said he presented himself alive. This is their presentation of themselves with equal evidentiary fact, equal presentation of confirmation, equal presentation of assurance. That's what's going on there. These are two witnesses, the right number. They are honest witnesses. They are eyewitnesses, and they are affirming this is what it is. It's not a lie. What you thought was going to happen is going to happen. This is absolute certainty. So you have the claim. That's true. You have the certainty of the claim. Verse 11. Now you have the confirmation. Now you have the confirmation. This is what they say. Men of Galilee, why are you standing around looking into the sky? Why are you doing that? More on that in a second. Initially, you might say, though, that these people, they didn't understand fully what was going on. And so, here, the angels give the interpretation. They give the explanation and all the confirmation that you need. And they say this, and I love this. This is so ironic. This Jesus. Stop there. Did you get how the angels addressed our Lord? They could have said Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord Jesus Christ. They could have said any one of those permutations. And all they say is what? This Jesus. Here's their point to the disciples, and we're going to go back to this in a second. Here's your problem, disciples. Ironically, all you think of the guy who just went into the sky is he's who? Just Jesus. Just Jesus. All you think of him is as a human person. That's why they used his human what? Name. They didn't address him by any messianic titles. They didn't address him by his divine titles. They just addressed him by his human name to impress. Ironically, that's the disciples' problem still. Some of them just have in their head, he's just a regular guy. He's just a regular person. He's just a man. And what they're trying to show is this. He is anything but. He's the one who was taken from you into heaven, and in this way, he will return in the same way that he proceeded from you. And you say, what does that mean? What does that look like? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. The disciples are on the Mount of Olives at this time, and they just saw Jesus go up. And what the angels are assuring them of is that he'll come down the same way, and he'll come back the exact same way. So what is that same way? In Zechariah 14, we get the answer. Zechariah 14 prophesies of the worst day in Israel's history. God will bring about, as it says in verses 1 and 2, every single nation across the world to invade Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will fall. Think about that.
Usually God saves Jerusalem. Usually God intervenes somehow, kills 185,000 Assyrians or something like that. But that doesn't happen on this day. It falls. And you might say, okay, well, it falls, but they're going to return, right? Well, half the city goes out into exile. This is death. This is destruction. And all the entire world is rallied against Israel to annihilate them. And it looks like it's going to work this time. It's the worst day of Israel's history. And on that worst day, verse 3, I love this. It says, Yahweh goes out and fights for his people. In the worst possible moment, he fights. And it says this, he fights like a day of battle. Take every single past battle that God has fought for his people, whether that be Jericho, whether that be the 10 plagues, whether that be the successful battle of Ai, whether that be conquering the Assyrians, whatever it may be, combine them all together. It's like this day. And here's what will take place. And notice it. His feet, that is the feet of Yahweh, that is the feet of the Lord Jesus, will stand on that day, verse 4, on the Mount of Olives. You say, why would you want to stand there? I mean, what's so good about that? What you have to remember is places have memories. Places have memories. You say, really? Yeah. Think about your favorite vacation spot. Places have memories. I had a roommate once that broke up with his girlfriends, plural, at the same restaurant. I don't know where that is. I don't want to know. Places have memories. Places have memories. And the Mount of Olives has one memory. It's the place of defeat. You want to know where King David ran away from his son? It was over the Mount of Olives. You want to know where the final king of Israel ran away from the Babylonians? It was over the Mount of what? Olives. The Mount of Olives is always associated with defeat. And now Jesus stands on the mount. And they're wondering, in this worst of all days, is this just going to continue the reputation of being the place of defeat, the place where you run, the place where you hide? And Jesus stands, and the mountain splits in half. And what's the point? Defeat has been what? Defeated. And all there is left is what? Victory. You want to know why Jesus is the destiny of the world? You want to know why that he's the destiny of every nation, tribe, and tongue? Do you want to know why he is the King of Kings? Because he can fight like that. Because he comes back to this world and he conquers defeat definitively, and his people, for the first time in their entire existence, the nation of Israel, will run, as it says in this valley, verse 5, to him, to love him. That is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you want to know what happens? Think about this with me. Where does Jesus experience Gethsemane? Gethsemane, you remember this place. Prayed, and it was like tears and sweat of blood pouring down himself. Do you want to know where Gethsemane was? The Mount of Olives. What was the temptation? Just run. All your forefathers did it. David did it. Zedekiah did it. Just run. Don't come back. And what does Jesus say? Your will, not mine, what? Be done. And he doesn't run. He bought the right to win. He bought the right to win because he went to the cross. And now, when he is ascended on high, the angels proclaim, this is the real king. He really is coming back this way. And everything that the scriptures has said, everything about his destiny is true. And that is because everything it said about how he will win not only in heaven, but on earth, it is absolutely true. He will return this way. And my problem is this. We often think of Jesus as simply this, Jesus. We don't think of him high enough. We don't think of him gloriously enough. We don't think of him majestically enough. We just think he's good enough for my soul. He's good enough for my heart. He's good enough for my life. When we actually need to understand, he's the destiny of every single molecule and every single entity in this world. He is over time and space, and he will return one day in total powerful victory that will overturn the pages of history and overturn the patterns that have been established in this world. world. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the culmination of all history and theology. That is the Lord Jesus. Don't just think of him as Jesus. He's far, far more than that. And when you understand that, then you'll understand the angel's question in verse 11. Men of Galilee, why are you standing around? They're not just asking the question to prompt the reality that there's an interpretive indecision that they have. That you might not know what's going on, that's why you're standing around. No, what the angels are convicting these people of is, if you really understood Jesus, then you can't just stand around. Quit standing around. If you know who he is, go back to Jerusalem and get back to work. And what happens in verse 12? That's exactly what they do. Brothers and sisters, get the right Jesus. Renew your mind. He's not just a Jesus. He's not just a man. He is the one who is the destiny of everything. He is the one who is worth living for. He is the one who is worth dying for. He is the one who saved us. He is the one who will be sovereign over us and be the successor in the end. He is everything. So don't just stand there. Do something. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for revealing your Son to us. Thank you for your patience with us when we just think of your Son too lightly. When he is so glorious, he is beyond time and space, beyond our feeble minds, beyond our feeble eyes, beyond our feeble imagination. He is transcendent over it all. May we view your Son not just merely as Jesus, but as our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our hero. And may it be then that we persevere in the ministry you have for us, because for his sake, we don't just want to be standing around. We want to go. May that be what you instill in our heart, to the honor of the one who died for us and lives over death for us. In his name we pray. Amen.